time for us to get started, and we're going to go back and touch one quick thing about the genealogies of Christ before we move on. And we began last week to talk about John the Baptist and the angel foretelling to his parents of his birth, and we kind of got into that, and so we'll get into that tonight and go from there. All right, when we started this class, I cited Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it. And that's really a good format to take in all of our Bible study, that there are things that we need to know, there are things that we need to do, and there are things then that we need to teach to others from God's Word. When we talk about the genealogies of Christ, we need to know then where the genealogies are found. But more important, we need to know why, in the most fundamental sense, why are the genealogies important? Anyone?
They establish who Christ is.
Okay, so it's all about who Christ is, and that Christ is the one then that fulfilled all prophecy. He was the one that the prophets spoke about and foretold about. He is the one that they were looking forward to, absolutely. And so we need to appreciate the why. We need to appreciate the what. In terms of the genealogies, again, where are the two locations for the genealogies of Christ? Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And again, in terms of the what, somebody summarize for me the basics of the genealogies found in Matthew. Randy?
Three groups of 14 generations. From Abraham to
Abraham to what's the key character?
Abraham to David.
Okay. Okay. And what we link that again? Why did Matthew write his gospel?
To prove that Jesus is the Messiah.
Right. And so he was trying to prove the legal right of Jesus to reign on the throne of David. Somebody tell me then about the genealogies of Luke.
Paul was married.
Okay. And we're going to get to a point on that. And I am convinced of that. But what's different about Luke than Matthew?
He works backwards to Adam.
Works backwards, all the way from Joseph to Adam. Okay. And again, we kind of talk about what's Luke trying to establish?
He's the Son of God and the Son of Man,
the blood descendant then through David. We talked about how that, again, the two lines in Matthew and Luke, Matthew's goes through which son of David?
Solomon.
And then Luke's goes through Nathan. Okay. We needed the genealogy through Nathan for the bloodline because, again, we talked about the curse upon Jeconiah in terms of that no one from his throne would sit upon the throne of David. It was brought up, as we studied this last week, in terms of, again, from David onward, that the genealogies are very different. In fact, really, other than Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, there are no common names. And from everything I had studied, made the point that, well, here's the other point. In Matthew, it says that who is Joseph's father?
Oh, that's right.
Anybody? Jacob. And in Luke, it says that Joseph's father is
Eli.
And made the point that everybody that I had read, all the scholars point out that the only conclusion that they could come to is that Heli is Joseph's father-in-law. And that in Jewish culture, again, it was not uncommon that if someone did not have sons, that his son-in-law would become part of the family, in essence, would be his son. It's interesting that Luke uses the word that he is the son of Heli. It doesn't say that Heli begot him. It doesn't say that, again, he gave birth to him. Now, the question was brought up again, is there any factual information? And I knew that, again, I had studied something that talked about Heli in terms of the legal, or in terms of this aspect. And I did find it. And in this one scholar pointed out that although... here it is. I'm sorry. Talking about Matthew and Luke appear to be in disagreement as to who Joseph's father was. Matthew states he's the son of Jacob. Luke states that he was the son of Heli. Fortunately, unlikely source. As a scholars unraveling this mystery, the Jerusalem Talmud indicates that Mary was the daughter of Heli. And he gives a cite there. And that then means that Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. So it was the Jerusalem Talmud that talks about the fact that Heli was actually Mary's father. So there is no, you know, point in scripture that we can go to, but it is scholars that point out that Mary was the daughter of Heli. So, again, that's where we get to the point of simply trying to remember these things. And that I thought this chart summarized it the best, that again, David is the common link, that both genealogies go through David, and that David's son Solomon ultimately led to Jacob, who was the birth father of Joseph, whereas David's son Nathan eventually led to Heli, which was Mary's father and Joseph's father-in-law. Mm-hmm. So, any question? Again, that's... we're not told anything more in Scripture about this. And so this is, as it were, the best information that we have. And again, it makes sense according to prophecy and according to the Scripture about who the Messiah would be. Any other thoughts or questions before we move on from that? All right. So we went on from there. We talked about the fact that... John's birth then took place in the days of Herod. We talked about that being Herod the Great. We talked about Zacharias and his priesthood last time. We talked about Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth, that she was from the daughter of Aaron, of high priestly descent as well. Then going on in Luke chapter 1, and again verses 5 through 25 is where we read this. We pointed out that what is said of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and this is very important, that it says that they were righteous in the sight of God. And we talked about the fact that, again, that Noah in Genesis chapter 7 was described as righteous. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 talk about the fact that the righteous, the blood of righteous Abel. Psalms chapter 1 and verse 6 talk about the fact that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that's interesting to point out. When we start to talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth, their life was not a mystery before him. God knew of them. He knew of their effort to walk before God. And it further describes their life when it says they walked blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And again, we briefly kind of talked about this, but I want to go back to a couple of these passages in Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18, and beginning in verse 31. David writes, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength, and who makes my way blameless." When it comes to being blameless before God, can we be blameless without the help of God? There's not a chance. None of us. Again, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you turn to Psalm chapter 101 and verse 6, again, David says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me." It's the one who then, you know, we talk about we can't be blameless without God, but what is our role in being blameless? We have to put out the effort. It has to be a way of life for us. And when we talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth, in terms of their righteousness and walking blamelessly before God, again, it was not a once-in-a-while thing with them, but that was their way. That's how they lived. And we taught that, I believe somebody made the comment, it was their continual practice to want to please God and to do the things that are right in His sight. It wasn't a once-a-week or an occasional thing with them. Then when we get to the New Testament in Acts chapter 24, as Paul is before Felix and he is making his defense before him, he says in verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men." Could that be said then of Zacharias and Elizabeth? That when it talks about them walking blamelessly, they're doing what Paul did. They're doing their best in everything they do to walk blamelessly before God. It's not that they've never made a mistake, but they are doing everything to keep themselves free from sin. And again, we pointed out from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4 that when it comes to walking blamelessly and being righteous in the sight of God, that we've got to make sure that we understand that it's not our opinion, it's not the measure of myself, it's not the measure of other people when it comes to being righteous and walking blamelessly, but that we have to turn to God and that He has to be our source for that. The one who examines us is the Lord. So, in Luke chapter 1, again, is where we're discussing Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verses 5 through 25. Did God speak before John the Baptist ever came that such a person was going to come and have a role to play before the Messiah came? And so we know from Malachi of the prophecies that speak of John the Baptist coming, of preparing a way for the Lord. But what did God need for John the Baptist to come and fulfill that role? He needed parents. He needed parents to give birth to this child. He needed parents to raise this child and to raise him in such a way that he would fulfill the responsibilities and duties that God said he would accomplish for the Messiah. My point here is this, is that those who strive to maintain a blameless conscience are those who are going to be useful to the Master. And when we think about Zacharias and Elizabeth, we think about two individuals that when God looked for two parents who he could choose to raise a child that would fulfill this role, the responsibility that he had, he needed two parents who he could count on, who he could use for his service in accomplishing this. And can somebody then read for us 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21? And again, we kind of pulled that verse out of the context, but it talks in verse 19 about the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Verse 20 talking about the fact that there are various vessels of various kinds. But as Jonathan just read, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master. Do we think often enough about our own lives and whether or not I have done what is necessary to walk blamelessly before God, to attain the righteousness that is found through Jesus Christ, not for my own sake, but to say before God, how can you use me? What is it that you need for me in my life? How can I be of service to God in my life today? And in Zacharias and Elizabeth, God found two people who were useful to him in his service, who because of their conscientiousness, their devotion to God and to his will of being right, of walking blamelessly, of when they did make mistakes, of correcting those, God found two people that he said, I can use these people because I need parents for this child to raise him according to the will of God. And I think we take that for granted. Well, of course it was Zacharias and Elizabeth. I mean, that's who it was. I mean, that's their job to raise John the Baptist. And you know, but a lot of work went into Zacharias and Elizabeth because at this point, again, are these young people? These are old people. And yet they had spent a lifetime preparing themselves for this very moment. And we'll talk a little bit more about the fact that, again, up until this point, obviously, had they had children before? Did they desperately want children? And yet, through all this, did they ever become bitter? Did they ever lose faith? Did they ever lose hope? Did they ever lose sight of why they were serving God? Evidently not. Again, because at this later point in life, God still looked upon them and said, these two people are righteous, they walk blamelessly before me, and there are two people then that God says, I need them to be a parent. And, yes, maybe.
I don't want to interrupt you. Go ahead and finish your thought.
No, go ahead.
Well, you've made this point. I'd like to just underline that there can be no greater preparation for being a parent than being faithful to God. While you're doing that, you're preparing for what you're going to be doing with your children.
Yeah.
Our young classes and so forth. I like to underscore that. That's a powerful point. These people were preparing for the possibility of having children, even though they didn't have any.
Yeah, didn't know if it ever would come. But they were there. And again, the point in terms of driving this point home for us today, how much does God need godly parents today? Are any of us having a hope of raising John the Baptist ourselves? No, but God needs, you know, parents. And again, we turn to passages like Ephesians chapter 6 that talk about, you know, Paul telling the Ephesians how much God needs parents who will raise kids in the nurture, the admonition, the instruction of the Lord. And again, it was, as Mickey pointed out, it was because of their preparation, their commitment to God. Again, they now that a child was come, they were now in the position of let's maybe figure out what we're going to do, you know, whether you know what's our commitment in life, what's our priority, and that type of thing. That had already been set, and God knew that. So, when we talk about those who are useful to the master, what are some qualities of people today, then, and in the future? Who are people who will be useful to God? This is where you raise your hands and offer. Yes.
You have to be righteous, which means you know what the commandments of God are.
Yeah.
You have to be committed to those things as they were, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. If you don't have that, you're not useful.
No, you. Again, from 2 Timothy 2:21, what he said, the man cleanses himself of these things. That's the aspect of making yourself blameless, of being obtaining the forgiveness of God. And I always think about, you remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the throne room of God? And how did he feel when he saw the glory and the majesty of the throne room of God? He realized, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone or ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. At that point in time, was he ready to be useful to God? But then you read how that God touched the coals of the altar to his lips and told him his sins were forgiven. And then I believe it's in, what, verse 6 or 7, where God then asked the question, who will go up for us and whom can I send? And then what was Isaiah's answer? Having been forgiven, having been cleansed of the sin, what was his response then?
Here am I.
Yeah, we have a song named after that. Here am I, send me. Isn't that that's a stark contrast between woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone, to being forgiven and saying, God, use me. I want to be useful in my service. So absolutely, it's about being in a right relationship with God, having dealt with the sin that's in our lives. And then once we have, certainly we're useful. What else?
Another thing that comes to mind for me is the parable of the talents. Someone who is faithful with what God entrusted to them, and then they were given something additional to do once they were thus faithful.
Yeah, in terms of this example of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it's God saying, if I entrust you with this child, will you be faithful with it? With this child? Yeah, absolutely. Randy?
I think what comes to mind for me is Romans 12:1-2, which I'll just read.
Okay.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's...
So to be useful to God.
To be useful to God. Sacrifice your life.
Okay.
Give your life to God.
Yeah, I mean, it's all about self. You're not going to be useful to God, are you? What else? What are the qualities of someone today who is useful to the Master? Is that it?
Well, you go back to Matthew 7, where Jesus says that everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, and he who does the will of my Father. If you're not willing to follow what Jesus teaches, strictly what Jesus teaches, you're not
going to
be useful.
Yeah.
Right,
Sam? Or someone who simply gives mental assent and says, yeah, that's right, that's what we ought to do, but never actually does it. Again, if you're running a business and you've got two people, one who simply says, yeah, that's what the job duty should be, and then you have another person who simply does it. Who's useful to the boss, the one who actually does it? Bruce?
Well, you know, you talked about it in the high pass in 2 Peter, chapter 1, gives you a nice long list of knowledge, virtue. And without these things, without the knowledge, you know, how can you do the things of God?
Well, that's interesting. And then to me, not only the virtues that are listed in that context, but what does he say then in what, verse 9 and 10? For as long as these are yours and constantly increasing, again, God finally finds useful the one who's not stagnant, who hasn't said, I've arrived. Yeah.
For whom lacks these qualities is blind and short of having
God can use the person who hasn't forgotten what it took to get him where he is. Carolyn?
Going off of what Melissa said, that things that we should do, the flip side of that coin is things that we should not do. And the world is just as evil as it's always been. There's just way more media now, and it comes at you. You know, everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, it's hard to avoid. So I think in our day and time, a person who's faithful really has to shun a lot of things of the world that are just, I mean, if you have a smartphone, they're in your pocket. So that can be a real challenge when you're using the media for things that you need to do for work and so forth.
What were you saying?
All this other stuff right there mixed in with it. You really have to be focused and turn away.
Right. Yeah. And then, one of my favorite passages is Luke 10, I want to say towards the end of that chapter, left page up at the top, Jesus with Mary and Martha, and remember how that Martha was so busy with all the cares of the sayings, he says to her, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but really only one thing's important. Absolutely. I mean, it's you're right. God, to be useful in his service, we have to be kind of focused and eliminate the distractions. Randy?
I think what we're circling around is 2 Timothy 2:15. And that reads, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word truth. It's really
absolutely. And again, in terms of being useful today, might there ever be an occasion where God knows of someone today that would be receptive to the truth and who's wanting to know the truth? But in order to be useful to God, if we're going to have an opportunity to have an encounter with that person, to your point, can God use us if we don't know how to teach them, if we don't know how to lead them through the truths of God's Word? And so we need to be taught, we need to know, and be diligent to be able to use that. No, that's a great point. Anything else? And again, I think really it's a big topic, but in terms of, I think we need to think about, as we learned from Zacharias and Elizabeth, about the need to make ourselves useful to God, because what's the other option? Being useless to Him? And what did Jesus say as we get to the Sermon on the Mount in terms of the salt, which has lost its useless, and it's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And so I've got to make sure and look in the mirror and say, am I useful to God? Because the other option is not there. You know, some of the things I came up with that I think most of these you've already hit off on. Certainly we talked about being cleansed from unrepentant sin. We've got to make ourselves right with God for Him to be useful to Him. Number two, and I think we touched on this, overcome indifference. That's a made-up word. Indifference and apathy. You know, the fact is we have to care. I mean, we have to be, and by that I mean the brethren in Laodicea. Were they useful to God? Yeah. Again, this one, using the ability to use our talents and our abilities. Are we willing to, again, this aspect of it's not about me, it's about what I can do. How can I serve God? What is it that I can offer to Him? It's not what can God do for me, what can the church do for me, what can my brethren do for me. It's what has God blessed me with, talents and abilities. Can God use anybody who hasn't firmly fixed in their mind, you know, God is the priority in my life? Because until, again, you think about Luke chapter 14 in terms of those that were invited to the feast, and they all began to what? Make excuses, and there were other things that were more important to them. To this point about don't be ignorant, God can't use people who don't know. And finally, again, Randy, I think to your point, don't be selfish, because if this is about us, if it's about me, God, I'm not going to be useful to God in His service. So I thought that was an interesting aspect to think about, how that God had a use for Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it was everything that they had done in their lives to make them ready for this time, for this moment. Because as we think about them, we've already made the point, again, they're not kids. They're advanced in years. Exactly how old are they? Don't know. But is there at any point in time that we can say, I'm too old to be useful to God? Now, we know from scriptures there's no point that we can say I'm too young to be useful to God either. At whatever age, we've got to be ready to make ourselves useful. But we also know that advanced in age, again, we've made this point, they didn't have any children. And from what we know of scriptures and other accounts and culture at this time, how was that viewed upon, especially for a woman to be childless? It was not a source of pride. It was an embarrassment. It was a shame. Remember about Jacob and Leah and Rachel and all the drama that ensued because of the embarrassment of being childless. But yet again, pointing to who they are, that even something in life that is embarrassing, that we don't find a source of pride, that the world looks upon us as something less than other people, again, they were still walking blamelessly before God. They were still righteous in His sight, and they were still useful to God in His service. And we think about who else in Scriptures also faced the similar circumstances as Zacharias and Elizabeth. Yeah, that's the obvious one, right? Okay, Abraham and Sarah. Who else?
Hannah.
I'm sorry?
Hannah.
Hannah, okay. Yeah, Elkanah and Hannah. And so it's interesting that several times God has used those who at one point in time weren't able to have children. God had the very special purpose in carrying out His will in developing His scheme to save man, to bring about the Messiah, to use people who at one point in time couldn't have children, but yet He blessed them and answered their prayers and gave them children. And we remember, we sing a song occasionally, I think we sang it recently, the numbers almost pop into my head, In His Time. That we pray to God for a lot of things, and we know that Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed for children. I think those prayers were answered in their time, according to their time schedule. Do you think that was met? But whose time was their prayers answered in? It was in God's time. God not only chose the man and the parents to accomplish His will, but He chose the time to accomplish His will in His time. And now was the time. And their prayers were now answered. And so some basic lessons that we can learn again from Zacharias and Elizabeth in terms of their prayers before God. Number one, have faith. Don't ever quit in terms of our prayers to God. Scriptures talk about the fact in Luke chapter 18, I believe, is one context where it talks about the need to persist in our prayers. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't stop praying for those things that are according to the will of God. But number two, be thankful for what God has blessed us with. And you see in Zacharias and Elizabeth, two people who were not bitter. They were still thankful to God for the things they had. And yet, even as time goes on and we face things that discourage us, we've got to overcome and we've got to press on. And so things that we see in Zacharias and Elizabeth that help us in terms of perhaps the hurdles, the things that we pray for in our life as well. Now, these are the people. Going back to Luke chapter 1, what is it that happened to these people who were walking blamelessly and were righteous before God? Now, if I can get somebody to read verses 8 through 12 at this point in time, Luke chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. Randy?
Luke 1, 8 through 12?
Yes.
Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him.
All right, so what's happening? We have Zacharias who is performing his priestly service before God. And he's leading the people in offering the sacrifices to God, which we also understand part of that in verse 9. What is one of the responsibilities in verse 9 of the priest as it was their time to serve in the temple? To burn incense, okay? Now, it's interesting, again, we made this point last week that there were so many priests at this point in time that, again, the priest would only serve twice a year for 7 days. And so it wasn't all the time. And so it was a special thing to have it be one of your weeks. So again, for Zacharias, it was one of his two times a year to actually be there in service unto God, leading the Jewish people in their sacrifices to burn incense. made the point that, again, it was estimated there were about 750 priests per division. Per division. So this week, in service to God, Zacharias is just one, possibly in the neighborhood of 750. But it says, again, there in verse 9, that he was chosen by lot to burn incense, which means he went into the temple to perform this service. And you read in Exodus chapter 30, verses 6 through 10, of the commandment to burn incense in the temple that the priests were to do. Now, if you're only in, your turn is only up twice a year, and there were 750 others in your group, and they chose lots to decide who was going to go into the temple to burn incense. How often is that going to happen in your lifetime? The scholar said that again, if you had it happen, you were blessed. This was your time. And so, again, was it by chance that Zacharias, again, the lots fell to him at this time? And I'd like to say this was the providence of God that Zacharias' lot came up. But put yourself into the mindset of Zacharias. This is your once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You're probably never going to have this opportunity again to go into the temple and to offer the incense before God. Something you'll never forget. Could anything possibly top this? Yes, sir, there would be. And again, Colley Caldwell in his commentary said that a priest would not expect to have this honor more than once in a lifetime and consider it the highest blessing from God. But yet, as great as this moment may have been to him, we read about what then took place in the temple. As Randy just read, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. This is a big deal. Again, the whole multitude is outside. Zacharias, for his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, goes into the temple to offer the incense, having been chosen by lot. And verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Could you imagine? What did that look like? We don't know. But did Zacharias have any difficulty in interpreting who it was that was before him? He knew it was not any ordinary person. Now, where are we in terms of Jewish history? Over the last 400 years, how much communication has taken place? None. Is this something that you would even think is a possibility as if you're Zacharias going into the temple? No expectation at all that you were going to be confronted with an angel of God. It hasn't happened. But yet, it's interesting. There, he is in the temple burning the incense, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And it's interesting, we talked about some of the characteristics of the gospel writers, and we talked about Luke, and what was one of the things we noted about Luke and his writing? In terms of, I'm sorry?
Chronological.
Yes, but in terms of some of the details, he was very precise. Do you notice that Luke records, not only did he see the angel of the Lord, but where is he standing?
Right.
It's not just, he's not in the temple, but he's in the temple, and he's standing at the right of the altar. I find it interesting that Luke would be very careful to point out exactly where he was standing. Any of us think we would react any differently to Zacharias? He was fear-gripped and he was troubled. We'll talk about that in a minute. Interesting to note that the Greek word for appeared simply means seen with the eye. This was not a feeling, it was not a ghost, it was something he saw. He saw it with his eyes. But it's interesting, Luke, mainly in the book of Acts, always uses this word in association with seeing spiritual beings, supernatural appearances, angels, so forth. So it was not just a feeling. It was not just a cloud. He saw. He appeared before Zacharias. Let's talk about the fact that who he saw was one of the two named angels, I believe. And correct me if I'm wrong. I believe there are only two that were named in Scripture. And it'd be real tempting, perhaps, everybody got their hands completely around angels in the Bible. No, but what do we need to know about them? Somebody want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 and read that for us? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14.
Hebrews 1 and 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation?
What do we need to know about angels?
That.
That's a pretty good verse to summarize what they do. They're servants of God, sent to minister. And here, an angel, Gabriel, is sent to minister in terms of telling Zacharias and Elizabeth, I'm sorry, telling Zacharias that of the news that he has for him. If you look at Psalms 103, beginning in verse 20, Psalms 103, beginning of verse 20, it says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Again, just making the point again, who are angels? They're servants of God. They're sent to do his will, to accomplish the purposes that God has for them. And so again, in terms of angels, it's real tempting to want to begin to speculate and wonder and imagine about angels and so forth. But we need to simply again trust that God has told us what we need to know about angels, that they are his servants to minister and to do his will. And those who do his will, Psalms 103 says, are blessed.
Not to lead us into a study of angels, that doesn't belong here, but it's interesting to note here by these two things that are mentioned that we are not now angels, nor have we ever been, nor will we ever be angels. A lot of people want to think that when people die, they become angels in heaven, and well, that makes them lesser than what we are even right now.
Because they're here to serve for our spiritual needs. Yeah, right.
Only slightly off topic, just to sort of accentuate the misinformation. Years ago, when my younger brother was little, they had in the Presbyterian Church, they have somebody sit on the steps to tell a story, and all the little children would go up and they tell a story. This was during the Christmas season, and so the little story was she was going to talk about angels, and not a good time or place, and everything else was wrong with it, but it started off, and she, the young woman said, "Boys and girls, what do we call people in heaven, when they go to heaven?" And my little brother says, "Dead." And, which is really, the truth, more or less. And she was going for a different angle, which was erroneous, but the story kind of lived on, but in our family. But it really is so true, and there's so much. I mean, I used to work at a Christian bookstore. There are shelves full of information, and jewelry, and lore, and then if you're Catholic, oh my word, it's a whole thing. There's just so much.
Deuteronomy 29:29, God has revealed the things that we need to know, and we need to be satisfied with that. And again, the point is, they are servants of God. God used them to bring about our soul salvation. They were involved to help bring about the will of God and to offer the... But on the other hand, every time that man ever faced and came and encountered an angel, what was always the reaction? It was like, oh, look, an angel.
Yeah. Not always.
No, never.
I was just going to point out in lost my place. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. They're not always recognizable as an angel. In this case, it was. He didn't go, hey, what are you doing here? You know, he didn't think it's just a man standing at the right hand side of the altar. He recognized him right off the bat.
Absolutely. And when men, whenever men recognize angels, again, Zachariah's reaction was the reaction of everybody. It was great fear. And the point being is that if man is always in fear in the presence of an angel, how much more so in the presence of God? And so, you know, again, just... there's those passages that talk about in Revelation chapter 1 about falling at our knees in terms of the presence of God, much less an angel. So, again, let's just hold on to the fact, angels, servants of God, there to accomplish His will for our benefit, for our spiritual benefit. So, again, it points out His reaction, again, his reaction was that, again, he was troubled. And again, that it simply means inward commotion. We understand that. We've all had those moments in our life when we're troubled, when we're agitated, we're stirred up inside, we're bothered. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 14, verse 1, where Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, trying to allay their fears. But that's the situation that Zacharias was in. And again, the appearance of divine beings or even angels have always produced fear. The point being is that there's only one way that we can avoid that fear, and that's to make ourselves right with God. All right, so we'll pick this up again, Lord willing, next week as we get on into what the angel then told Zacharias about what was going to happen.